أشهد أن محمد رسول الله.
As-salamu alaykum, and welcome once again to Islam in Focus. Today's program, inshallah, will be our 62nd on Jesus, the beloved messenger of Allah. I'm your host, Ishad Mamish, and here once again from St. Mary's University is Dr. Jamal Bidawi. As-salamu alaykum, Dr. Jamal. Dr. Jamal, how about a summary of last week's program?
Okay, last week focused on the Muslim alternative of the issue pertaining to sin atonement and blood sacrifice. We indicated that Muslims are no less concerned than their Christian brethren about the existence of sin in the world, but they are not so obsessed with it that it become the center of the faith. We indicated that the Quran describes God as holy, describes him as merciful also, or full of loving kindness. But we indicated also that the salvation, quote-unquote, in Islam, is an act of grace, like many of our Christian brethren believe. But to deserve that grace, there must be the correct belief and not associating others with God in his divine attributes, and also to translate that belief into righteous deeds. And then we indicated that when we fall short, and all of us will fall short or make mistakes, the Islamic prescription for that is simply the direct repentance to God and seeking his forgiveness. And we indicated that that forgiveness, in a Muslim understanding, does not really contradict justice of God, because as the saying itself goes, my mercy prevails over my wrath. And we indicated that this understanding on the part of the Muslim helped to avoid the extremes, either the extreme of spiritual pride and sometimes illusion by claiming that because one believes in certain things he's saved, and also avoid the other extreme, which is rather pessimistic, that holds that no matter what belief or righteous deed, the person will not get into paradise. That's not the Muslim belief. It falls outside of the realm of those extremes. And we finally indicated that what is even more important is that the Quran does not only speak about repentance as a matter of just forgiveness of past sins, but it goes beyond that to show that by believing in God, by trying to turn to him, God will change one's heart and help him to resist evil and become more righteous.
Now, Jamal, earlier in this series, you said that there was one more argument for the divinity of Jesus. That being mystery. Now, since this was some time ago, would you refresh our memory as to how mystery relates to this portion of our series?
Okay, the basic series, as you know from the title, is Jesus, Beloved Messenger of Allah. We tried to look into that topic from a comparative standpoint. We began by dealing with the story of Jesus and his nature according to the Quran, the holy book of Islam. And then we started to discuss it in more detail, actually, much more detail from the standpoint of the Bible. And we indicated earlier in the series that the main difference between Muslims and their Christian brethren is not to believe in, love, or honor Jesus, but whether he was a human being and a great prophet or God incarnate. So this is the basic difference. And then we said that the issue of the attributing divinity to Jesus, peace be upon him, seemed to have been based, in my humble classification that we followed throughout this series, in one of basic five arguments. One is what has been said about him. Two, what he claimed or said to have claimed for himself. Three, the miracles that he did. Four, the mission of redeeming love or atonement through blood sacrifice. All of these four foundations we have discussed in greater detail, especially the last one. So there's only one remaining common basis for this argument, you might say, and that is that even if we don't understand it, it is basically an issue of mystery. Whether the divinity attributed to Jesus, peace be upon him, whether it's the issue related to that, which is Trinity, the concept of vicarious or substitutionary sacrifice are all connected, in fact, to this issue also of mystery and personal experience.
Now, that's very interesting, Dr. Jamal, but I'd like to ask you, what is the basis for that, the mystery and the personal experience, and how is the case usually made?
Well, what I heard from many Christian brethren in dialogues and discussions before is that they say, listen, you know, there is a testimony available, or testimonies, I should say, from a large number of people whose life has been totally transformed and changed when they believed in Jesus as God incarnate. And when they say that the fact that their life has changed to the better after they were living in a terrible state seems to vindicate the idea of God incarnate and that this essentially is a truth. And I heard it repeated sometimes that the proof of the pudding is in the eating. So they say, you know, you've got to really feel it, you have to experience it, you have to believe in it first, not to understand it. You believe in it first and then the Holy Spirit will guide you in that understanding.
Well, that's interesting, but, what is your comment on that?
Well, let me first address the issue of personal experience, and then we can come later to the issue of mystery.
Okay.
Personal experience and how people can be changed through this religious belief. My response to that is that it is not difficult at all to produce a large number of testimonies of people who followed all kinds of religions and sects, too many divergent and different religions, and they could possibly give testimony of the same situation exactly. They could say that, all right, we were living in a terrible state of affairs, we were feeling lost after we believed in this religion or that, or this, some cults even. They said our life has been totally changed. We felt meaning in life, we felt a great deal of improvement and spiritual fulfillment and so on. Now that's fine, I'm not saying it's not good for them, it's good. But what we're saying basically is that that in itself, or the personal testimony, cannot be in itself be taken as a foundation for truth. It cannot be an evidence of the validity of a certain set of belief that one accepted. Because like I said, you hear the testimony from people who have divergent types of beliefs, totally differently. They report the same thing. My humble explanation of this issue of personal experience is that there is an innate spirituality in every human being. And if the person is living without objective in life, without direction, when there is a spiritual vacuum in the person's life, and then he follows any religion whatsoever, regardless, different as it may be, that might give him some answer, at least, to those pressing questions, perhaps he might really improve. But that doesn't mean that all of them are necessarily truthful in our teach the ultimate truth, because ultimate truths cannot be contradictory with each other. So I think we need something beyond testimony and personal experience if we were really trying to discern some of the supreme truth.
How about the question of mystery itself? First of all, let me start off by asking, what is mystery? What does it mean? And how does mystery relate to the nature of Jesus?
Well, basically the argument goes like this. It says that there are things that relate to faith which cannot be understood logically.
Mm-hmm.
Issues like God incarnate, Trinity, blood sacrifice. So these issues cannot really be subjected to logic because the human mind falls short of understanding those supreme secrets, you might say. I have seen writings, for example, of some evangelical Christian writers who say that in this matters or this kind of beliefs, it is not really important that you understand them. What is more important is to be attracted to them, to be able to experience them. But it's not important to even understand what they are. Some writers repeat the same meaning in a different way. They say, for example, that we admit that Trinity does not exist in the scriptures, that it was not formulated even when the last book of the New Testament was written. But they say the origin of Trinity, they admit, goes back to the Christian experience, as they call it, Christian experience of God's redeeming love. And it is based on the conclusions arrived at by some early Christians on the basis of that experience. And again, the claim is made that this experience was through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. This is as far as I can put it, of course, not accepting the doctrines themselves. I try myself to at least refer to those who state it from their standpoint.
Well, how would you react to this explanation?
Well, I would say to start with that Muslims do not really differ with their Christian brethren in the basic notion that the human mind is imperfect and that there are things indeed for which the human mind is not capable. He can't really fully grasp. There's no question about that. These issues or those matters perhaps can be called like supra-rational or something which is beyond our limited reason, beyond our limited understanding. There's no question about that. And maybe that's what is meant by one of the meanings given in defining the term mystery. For example, referring to the Webster Dictionary, one of the meanings read like this. It says something unexplained, unknown, or kept secret as the mystery of life. So mystery, in that sense then, is a common phenomenon. It is something which is related to things that we perceive all the time, but we don't really fully understand how to perceive it. I mean, it is there, but we don't fully discern or understand the secrets because of our limited abilities. But I would say, however, that it is not reasonable, in my humble understanding, to always take refuge in the concept of mystery in order to justify or defend something which is inherently self-contradictory and inconsistent, something which cannot even be expressed in any intelligible term. Mystery has its area of operation.
Well, maybe you can give us, just to clarify it, an illustration of that, of issues which are inherently self-contradictory.
Based on my humble experience, also participating in a number of dialogues with Christian theologians and clergy, we start, for example, discussing one of the issues of difference between Muslims and their Christian brethren, and the question of, for example, Jesus, peace be upon him, being full man and full God at the same time. And the question is posed, how could Jesus be full man and full God? How could the finite and infinite be one and the same? And many times, of course, I hear various answers, but again, rebuttals are not difficult, and we have discussed throughout these programs that this really doesn't fit. It's impossible. Whatever explanation one attempts, it is an inherently self-contradictory thing to say the finite and infinite became one. The limited and the unlimited become one. And we discussed that before. Usually, the typical response I get after some discussion is that, well, after all, it is a mystery because our mind can't understand it. But my question here is this. Is it really a mystery, or is it something even that we can't put it in any intelligible terms at all? Or is it something that really, like I said, East and West are the same, for example. I mean, but you can't tell me that that's a mystery. You have to explain in what sense that this is true. A second example, and we touched on that in previous programs, so I'll be very brief on that, the issue of Trinity. How, again, could three be one? Are you talking about differentiation of the three persons, or are you talking about absence of any distinction between them? whichever case you take, it is an impossible to reconcile to say that the three are one, just like in the definition that there are three. The Father is infinite, the Son is infinite, the Holy Spirit is infinite, but they are not three infinites, they are only one infinite. To me, whatever explanation was given to explain Trinity, such as the person being Father, Son, and Uncle at the same time, we discussed all of these issues, water taking three forms. And we have seen again that the analogy, all these analogies were not really correct. But once I get into the discussion to that point, again, the typical answer I hear is that, well, it is a mystery. I believe that these are examples of issues where one cannot really conveniently take refuge in the concept of mystery if you can't even express what is that mystery. If it is something that is inherently inconsistent, something that doesn't go. You're telling me the infinite and finite are one and the same. You tell me that three persons still are one. In oneness, other than, of course, talking poetically, in which case, of course, Jesus would be a human being, poetically being one with God. But that's not what the Trinity is defined.
That last point that you just made actually might need some further development. Would you care to elaborate on it?
Okay, just to compare the issue of the mystery, which is acceptable, versus something that one cannot really use to avoid explanation?
Sure, something along those lines.
Okay, let's take the definition that we started with from Webster's dictionary.
Mm-hmm.
And it says mystery is something that we cannot fully perceive, you know, or understand, but it is a natural phenomenon that's known. The example that was given in the dictionary, for example, is the mystery of life. Now, how does the fetus grow in the womb of his mother? How does he or she develop the various faculties, the human faculties? Now, definitely, and you know that as a physician, that there are things that we know. There are certain things we know. But I'm sure that we still admit as human that there are things that are rather difficult for us to imagine how it takes place and this wonderful miracle of creation. Still, there are things that are not fully known to us. That's why many people speak about, for example, the mystery of creation. Not all of it is fully understood by us. Well, now, the existence of this kind of mystery is indisputable. It is there. It is what I call a universal experience or phenomenon. We see babies growing and are born every second. Several babies are born every second somewhere in the world. So it is experience for all human beings, in all times, in all places, even though we do not fully understand what goes on. But that's quite different from a concept like Trinity, for example. Trinity is not a universal phenomenon that has been experienced by human beings everywhere and all times. Some have, but it's not a universal thing like birth of children, for example. And we all know that these ideas were made up by philosophers prior to Christianity, and as we discussed in previous programs, were adopted, changed, and modified, and it became actually one of the basic pillars of the Christian faith after Jesus, but Jesus himself never really spoke about that. Now, with this evidence that we have, I think it's quite reasonable to ask who came up with the idea. What is his or their explanation of it, that it is very reasonable, instead of saying it is mystery, to say, all right, how could we put that in some intelligible terms? I think that's the key word, intelligible. Something that at least makes sense, even though we don't understand, we admit, but just say it in some way that would not be inherently contradictory. And this is not just an opinion of a critic who is not a Christian. Actually, the same kind of information, the same kind of critique has been made by very well-known Christian theologians themselves. So it's not something new, really.
Could you give us some examples of opinions of Christian theologians?
Well, Okay, let me give you examples only from people who are recognized and specialized in theological studies and are at the same time sympathetic to Christianity and practicing Christian themselves, at least as they claim to be. So not people who just are nominally Christians, but they are atheists at heart or anything of that nature. The first example is from John Hick, H-I-C-K, the editor of the famous volume we refer to in this series, The Myth of God Incarnate. Now, in his introduction to the volume, and by the way, he used to serve as a professor of theology in the University of Birmingham.
Interesting.
Yeah, and he was also a visiting professor, which I don't know whether he's visiting still, but I believe he's still in Claremont Graduate College in California, where I had the pleasure of meeting him during a Jewish-Christian-Muslim trialogue a couple of years back. Now, what he's saying basically in the introduction of the volume is that Jesus, peace be upon him, was regarded at one time as a man approved of God. And he refers actually to the book of Acts, chapter 2, specifically verse 21, when that was mentioned. And then he says that the idea of incarnation, or Jesus being God incarnate, has already developed as a mythological or poetic way of expression of the significance of Jesus to us, means to us as Christians. In other words, he's saying clearly he was seen as a man approved of God, but gradually the idea of incarnation was presented as a sort of poetic way to praise Jesus or to explain him. So when a scholar like John Hick say that this idea developed, it implies that someone or someones have used a sort of intellectual pursuit in order to develop. When something is developed, there are human beings who are responsible for that development. And as such, it would be quite fair to ask who developed and what kind of development and on what basis was these ideas introduced. The second example in the same volume is an article by Maurice Wiles, W-I-L-E-S, who served, by the way, as a professor of divinity and canon of Christ Church in Oxford, England. Under his chapter titled Myth in Theology, Wiles clearly indicates that the writers of the canonized Gospels were not merely reporters, just reporting what's happening. They were also, as he says, interpreters of Jesus. They were interpreters of Jesus as a prophet, son of man, Messiah, the word that became flesh, and so on. And as such, he says that the first three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, even then, they stopped short of what was developed later on as a full-fledged incarnate, God-incarnate type of creed. So we find again here, like Hicks, Professor Wiles speaks about incarnation not really as a universal known mystery that was already there but people didn't understand it, but as something which was dependent on the understanding, the interpretation, the understanding or explanation of human beings hundreds of years ago, almost 1,000 years ago, and that this was subject to development, something that evolved. And that's why he concludes that the idea of God incarnate was an interpretation of Jesus appropriate to the age in which it arose, than to treat it, he says, as an unalterable truth binding upon all subsequent generations. So he adds to this that historically speaking, the church, as different from Jesus himself, peace be upon him, the church was not really able to provide a convincing, as he called, a convincing and consistent explanation how can Jesus be full human and full divine, a matter which is, he says, impossible to combine. And this is something, of course, we covered in previous programs.
What would you say about the claim, and a common claim at that, that such creeds were arrived at with the help of the Holy Ghost?
Well, I try not to answer it myself so that nobody might think that the answer might be biased because of my particular convictions or views on the issue. But I refer to Christian theologians of the same caliber again, people who are committed to their faith even. Professor Francis Young, writing also in the same volume, Myth of God Incarnate, and Professor Young is a lecturer of New Testament studies in Birmingham University. We quoted him before in some other program. In his chapter under the title, A Cloud of Witnesses, the title might be revealing, The Cloud of Witnesses, he says that the development of the idea of God incarnate required further intellectualization, he says. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
In other words, you have to use some reason or intellect to explain it, and that's what they did. And he says that this development, he says, was culturally conditioned. Culturally conditioned. In accordance with the kind of common arguments that was going on at the time, influenced by the social and political factors. And he said that all of those attempts to take a particular Christological position, a way of interpreting Jesus, were, and I quote him on that, quote, upheld by inadequate arguments, distorting exegesis of the scriptures, and compromise formula were devised which did nothing more than restate the impossible paradox and leave it unresolved. That's why he concludes that the matter really was not a sort of gradual evolution of the truth, like the Trinity, for example, with the help of the Holy Ghost, as some might argue, but rather that it is something which is historically determined as a development, which led to, as we call, blind alleys of paradox, illogicality, and docetism. Like I said, again, this is not my words. These are words of well-respected, well-known specialist Christian theologians who are committed to this, but they are honest enough to admit that it's just an impossibility to talk about God incarnate or Trinity as something that the Holy Spirit revealed. It is something that people intellectualized, they thought of deliberately. So you can't say it is above reason when it was developed by reason.
I see.
You don't say it's above intellect when it were already intellectualized by human beings.
Well, Dr. Jamal, do those theologians deny the role of mystery in religion?
Not really. I don't think so. Because, for example, if I refer again to another chapter of Maurice Wiles in the same book by edited by John Heck, The Myth of God Incarnate, in the chapter titled Christianity Without Incarnation, he puts it quite clear. He said, we should not deny, he's not denying, the role of mystery in religion. He says, not only mystery in religion, he said, we don't even fully understand the mystery of our existence. He admits that. And I agree with him on that. You can't simply say there's no mystery in religion whatsoever, no. But he adds, and I quote him on that, he said, but when one is asked to believe something which one cannot even spell out at all in intelligible terms, it is right to stop and push the questioning one stage further back. Are we sure that the concept of incarnate being, one who is both fully God and fully man, is after all an intelligible concept? That's on page 5. I may just add from my standpoint as a Muslim, really, that again, there is a big difference between saying that there are mysteries that we don't understand and this relates to God and God is a mystery, and between saying Trinity is a mystery because Trinity is not God. Yes, God is a mystery, You know that. But Trinity, idea of God incarnate, the notion of vicarious sacrifice, are not. They are ideas made up by human beings, and they should be subject to intellectual understanding and reason.
Well, thank you very much, Dr. Ridley, and thank you all for joining us here once again in Islam in Focus. As always, your comments and your questions would be most appreciated. Our phone number and address will be appearing on your screen. From all of us here in Islam in Focus, assalamu alaikum. I hope to see you next week.
أشهد أن محمد رسول الله أشهد أن محمد رسول